to think clearly and we'll be able to concentrate well. For Father, we're here to feed our soul upon the manna from heaven. This is food for our soul which sustains us, and we need it. And our Father, may we draw it in. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who superintends the whole process of looking into your word, drawing it into our heart, applying it, having it become a part of our memory center, our frame of reference, our conscience, so that we may have your standards, and then the resultant behavior change that it is to have in our life. And Father, may this psalm that we study tonight, and in the weeks to come, the other psalms, may they find their place in our maturing and becoming more like the person of Christ. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to begin tonight with an introduction to the book of Psalms, and then we will take the interpretation of poetry of the Old Testament. First of all, let's take the introduction to the book of Psalms. The points, I've saved you a lot of furious writing by preparing the sheet before you. We'll go through these points together very quickly. But this will help you to get wade into the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, of course, is, as you stand on the threshold of it, 150 Psalms. It's a bit ominous. And maybe you've had very little introduction before into the book of Psalms. I find generally that Christians have as far as their diet is concerned, they have probably a good dose of the epistles, just a little bit less of the Gospels, even less of the Old Testament. And when you get down into parts like the Psalms and Proverbs and obscure books like Ecclesiastes, there has been little experience in studying these books. So we go into the book of Psalms, 150 of them, and I have attempted through this brief, very brief introduction. You realize with a subject like the Psalms, we could take much more time, but I want to introduce you to some of the vocabulary we'll be using, the authorship and so forth. The title, our English title, point one. Psalms comes from the Greek word psalmoi, P-S-A-L-M-O-I, meaning songs to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used psalmoi as the heading of the book. The Hebrew title is Tehillim, which means praise songs or praises. You realize that the Psalms were the authorized songbook for the nation of Israel. The author, David, wrote at least half of the Psalms. Below is a chart summarizing the authorship of the individual Psalms. One Psalm is attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. Then the majority to David, at least half. Asaph, Solomon, Haman, Ethan. Solomon, Psalm 72 and 127. And the book of Psalms is a collection of Psalms written between 1400 and 500 B.C. Now, most of the Psalms were probably written between 1000 and 500 B.C., but because Moses was one of the writers, we have to stretch that a little bit back to 1400. They were therefore written over a period of approximately 1,000 years. The whole Old Testament was written over a period of 1,100 years, so you see the Psalms cover almost the entirety of the period of time the Old Testament covers. So there's going to be something especially valuable about studying the Psalms from just the chronological standpoint, is that you're going to be looking at the experience of God's people through the totality of the Old Testament. And you will see out of that experience, the relationship that varying believers had with God through the whole Old Testament period. Not just David's experience with the Lord, but others as well. We'll study the Psalm 90, David, or Moses' Psalm. Thirdly, the divisions of the Psalms. At a fairly early period, the Psalms were divided into five books. This may have been done so as to correspond with the Torah, or they may represent five successive stages in the development of the Psalms. Each of the major divisions concludes with a doxology. Now let me show you that, demonstrate that to you, if you will. Turn to Psalm 41 for the close of the first book. Psalm 41. And please notice at the end of verse 13 in Psalm 41. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting into everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, very quickly, turn over to Psalm 72 and look for a phrase, that's comparable to it. Psalm 72 and verse 19. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Then move over to Psalm 89 and you'll see it again. Psalm 89 and verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. That's Psalm 89:15. And then Psalm 106. You'll notice the last part of that psalm, the last verse 48, Psalm 106:48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. And then in Psalm 150, the very last one, which is the closeout for the total book, and let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. So you see these recurring refrains at the end of these sections. So you've got five books, and each of them ends with this doxology. The fourth point, the psalm titles and terms. And this is where it gets a little bit more complex, and it's not my intention to give an exhaustive treatment to these titles here, but to go ahead and survey the field with you now, and then as we come to the different psalms, I will discuss the titles as they come up at those, or the different words in the titles as we go along. Let's notice the following things about the titles and terms. All the psalms except 34 have a title in the Hebrew text. Now, you know what I'm talking about when I say a title. If you will, look at, come back to Psalm. Let's see if we can pick one up very soon. Yes, Psalm 4. Psalm 4. We will study Psalm 4. Look at the evening. You'll notice the above it says an evening psalm, and then to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. That's what I mean by the title. Now, most of the psalms have a title like that. The titles were added after the text was written. In other words, they are not a part of the inspired text. Though in the Hebrew Bible, you would, if you were to look at the Hebrew Bible, you would see that at verse one includes the title itself. That always throws a beginning Hebrew student when they work in Psalms, because what may be verse one in the Hebrew Bible is, or verse two and three in the Hebrew Bible is verse one in the English Bible. So you have to keep a step ahead of yourself. The titles were not a part of the inspired text, but they are quite reliable, and we'll look at them and analyze them and see what contribution they make in understanding each psalm. They were added to the psalms after their composition, but they are quite reliable and helpful. Thirdly, these titles usually contain the following elements. Ascription of authorship, you'll find that in many cases of David or of Asaph or whoever is the author. The occasion, for instance, when he fled from Absalom. Turn over to page 2. The following are some of the technical terms in the psalm titles. We have the word mizmor, which is the word psalm itself, which is the word means a song with an instrumental accompaniment. This is prefixed to 57 of the psalms, and I've given you an example here. Psalm 3. The next one is the word shir, S-H-I-R, transliterated from the Hebrew. This is a general term for vocal music with nothing implied concerning the musical accompaniment. This is applied to 27 of the psalms. For example, Psalm 92. We won't turn to that one. Maskil, M-A-S-C-H-I-L, Maskil. You'll find this in the title of Psalm 32 and Psalm 42. And it means it's a didactic or a contemplative poem. This is prefixed to 613 of the Psalms. It particularly emphasizes the fact that that Psalm, 32, 42, that it is latent with, it's especially designed for instruction, like the book of Proverbs. Fourthly, miktam, M-I-C-H-T-A-M. Miktam. This is signifies an epigram. This is you'll find prefixed to Psalm 16. We're not far from there. You'll see miktam of David. We'll study that term in more detail. We will cover the 16th Psalm, by the way, in a minute I'll point out some of the psalms we will study. The word miktam there signifies an epigram or an engraving, as if to point out that the psalm was intended to record some memorable thoughts or eloquent refrains, some outstanding words that David has left for us. Fifthly, to the chief musician. You'll find this affixed to the psalm. 55 of the psalms have that one, that phrase. It means to the choir leader. Apparently, the psalms, after they had been written, that they were put in sort of an anthology in various sections. And when enough psalms were collected, it's as if you were to get something like this and put it in pages, page 1, page 2, and you would get an anthology of a number of psalms. And then these psalms, some of these psalms would be specially designated for the choir director in Israel. They had professional musicians, full-time choir directors and singers. So you find to the chief musician a prefix to 55 of the psalms. Sixthly, sons of Korah. This was a particular guild of Levites designated to sing these psalms. You'll find that, for instance, prefixed to Psalm 42, Psalms 44 through 49, Psalm 84, 87, and 88. And then that very strange little word that I'm sure many a person has wondered, what in the world does Selah mean when everybody's reading a psalm responsibly and everybody says Selah? Probably it does. It comes from a verb which means to lift up. And this word occurs 71 times in the Psalter. And the word seems to indicate that at a particular point in time, the choirs that would be singing that psalm would rise in forte, like our forte, where there would be a lifting up of the voices, sort of a crescendo. Next, let's take the classification of the psalms. There are different types of psalms, but certain types predominate. The penitential psalms, psalms of confession of sin. I've given you some examples, 6 and 32 and 51 and 130 and so on. Then there are imprecatory psalms. Now, when I studied this with the Wednesday night class, I didn't take an imprecatory psalm as such, but I think I will, again, since they are so unusual. This is one of the unique features of the Word of God and of the book of Psalms, is that you'll find certain psalms are directed against the psalmist will direct his words against the enemy and will call down God's judgment on the enemy. And you may immediately wonder, how does this fit into special revelation, an imprecatory psalm, calling down God's judgment on an enemy? And not very, apparently, it would seem, not very loving things said about an enemy, but it does fit in to the plan of God. So I think we'll take an imprecatory psalm to see how this fits into the plan of God. Psalms of praise, practically all of the psalms here fit into this category, and directly and indirectly. Messianic psalms, I will take Psalm 2. We'll take Psalm 2 as an illustration of this, as an example of the Messianic psalms. On Sunday night, I'm going to teach Christ's footstool, and Sunday night is Psalm 110. That is a Messianic psalm. The one, by the way, which is quoted most often in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Sixthly, I have listed here several points for by way of practical use of the psalms. The psalms lay great stress on the person of God. You'll see this through the book of Psalms. That is one of the advantages of studying psalms, that it gets our thinking straight with regard to the character of God. And you think of how the Psalms spans the whole period of the experience of God's people in the Old Testament. Perhaps it'd be better to say it spans the period of the people's experience within the nation of Israel, from the establishment of the nation of Israel down to approximately the year 600 B.C. And all through this period of time, you look at God's people and their relationship with God Himself. So you walk away from the Psalms with a very wholesome confrontation with God's character. What is He like? What should be our attitude toward God? And you're impressed with the writers of the Psalms, as the psalmist looks at God always in His majesty and His grandeur and His dignity, and it's none of this palsy-walsy stuff of 20th century evangelicalism, that calling Jesus our friend. That's one thing for Jesus to call us His friend. It's something else. When we have songs, what a friend we have in Jesus. Well, He may not be your friend. You're His friend if you obey Him, but He reserves the right to call whom His friends will be. And we've got a flavor in modern fundamentalism, evangelicalism, which tends to be over-familiar with the person of God and the person of Christ, a sort of a buddy-buddy relationship. This is not the impression of it. This is not the impact of the Psalms. It's a view and a concept of God that here is His awesomeness and His majesty and His holiness. And contemplating His person, all of the words in the Hebrew language, it's just like ransacking every word that he can get his hands on to describe His majesty and grandeur. So this is one of the great advantages of studying the Psalms. It gets our thinking straight on the character of God. Then secondly, the Psalms combine experience with theology. And the result is the answer to the question, how can I have a right kind of experience? This, as I said, I've already pointed out, one of the great advantages of studying Psalms is that you have all of this tremendous theology. I guarantee you, and your head will be swimming with the heaviness of some of the theological areas that you'll be getting into in the Psalms. You will not have gotten into them anywhere else. And we'll have to, is it Psalm 16, Psalm 90, we'll have to really plug away, and we'll be hitting some difficult theology. But the grand thing about the Psalms, though, is that this theology is always wedded to experience. It's put right on a particular situation, and it comes out of the psalmist experience himself. So, looking ahead in the Psalm 4, where we have a crisis psalm, that it comes out of a situation in David's life when he is been run out of the White House, and his son is taking over in Jerusalem, and Absalom is leading an apparent successful coup d'etat against David, and David's life is on the line, and he may lose it at any moment. And this psalm comes out of that experience. So you see, here's a time of pressure, and yet here is the theology, the doctrine that is applied in that time of pressure. So you can immediately see the value of that. Psalm 4 will show you how to apply doctrine in a time of pressure and what kind of doctrine to apply. Thirdly, study the Psalms in light of one's needs. I've listed 6 areas where you may find a psalm that's pertinent to certain areas of experience. Discouragement, Psalm 34. Frustration, Psalm 57. Depression, Psalm 32. Psalm 130. Physical sickness, Psalm 41. Times of joy, Psalm 100 and 150. Danger, Psalm 91. Of course, this is just a partial listing. There are many others that could be added. Now, if you will take that other sheet, and let's survey this for a little while. The interpretation of poetry in the Old Testament. When you come to the book of Psalms, you are confronting, of course, that kind of literature which we know as poetry. Psalms is one of the poetical books. And in order to appreciate and to understand Psalms, you've just got to come to grips with poetry, Bible poetry. And that is what I've attempted to do in this 2-page summary, 3 major points, is to give you a survey of how to interpret poetry. One, I've given you a definition. Poetry is that form of literature which seeks to express action, feeling, or thought in an imaginative way, imaginative form with the aid of rhythmical and usually metrical language more heightened than that of prose. Much of the Old Testament is poetry, perhaps as much as 1/3 of it. The poetical books are Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. However, and I've added a great deal of poetry is found in the prophetical books as well. And I'm talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. There are poetical sections, and I've listed Genesis 3, 14 through 19, Deuteronomy 32, Judges 5, 30, and 1 Samuel 15, and so on. Now, if you have a translation of the Bible which sets that off, some of you do, the American Standard sets the poetry off from the prose section. So you, for instance, this is especially noticeable if you're in the prophetical books. And you can read along and notice that the typesetting in prose is straight across. The narrative runs across. And then when you come to a poetry section in the prophetical books, you'll see it set indented and set apart from the prose. That's a very helpful feature, say, for instance, of the New American Standard. And the Revised Standard does that as well. And that helps you to see just how much of the Old Testament really is poetry. And we want to come to grips now with the purpose of poetry and the direction. So let's take those two things. One, or number two, the design of Hebrew poetry. The purpose of Hebrew poetry is to set forth God's revelation in a rhythmical way. And poetry is a wonderful means, a technique of expressing yourself in a time of pressure, crisis, of expressing your own experience. And David does this in a magnificent way in the Psalms that he writes, and the others do as well. And it comes out of their writing comes out of an experience, but the rhythm is not the kind of a rhythm that we're used to when we think of poetry. We're geared into roses are red, violets are blue, and most, if you listen to songs, that they'll try to get the last word, you know, to rhyme. Maybe every other line or every line, and you know how it works. The concept of Hebrew poetry varies from that, though. Though there is some rhyming of words, those are called paronomasias, and you don't really get those unless you look into the Hebrew text itself. But what I want you to concentrate on is this. The rhythm of Hebrew poetry has as its most distinguishing feature thought rhythm. Thought rhythm. As I've already stated, we're more acquainted with sound rhythm and rhyme than with thought rhythm. But this is the key feature to Hebrew poetry. This thought rhythm is called parallelism. Now, it was a man by the name of Bishop Lowth, L-O-W-T-H, who was the pioneer into this field back in the 18th century, along about 1751. He was the pioneer in this field of discerning this feature about Hebrew poetry, this parallelism, this rhyming and thought. And I'll give you some of the suggested types of parallelism in just a moment. This thought rhythm is called parallelism. In parallelism, the thought of one line of verse is balanced by a thought in the second line. The thought is stated, then restated by different vocabulary. There are many varieties of parallelism, and I'll show you some of them in a moment. But the interpreter must first learn to appreciate this basic concept in Hebrew poetry. Now, we're going to do not look, for the most part, of a rhyming of words. You say, well, where's the poetry? I don't see any words rhyming. The poetry is there, and you'll see it and appreciate it more as you go along. I'll point it out. We bump right into it in Psalm 1, very first verse. This kind of poetry is a wonderful teaching technique. It allows for repetition. It provides for an emphasis of a truth. It's an impressive in its style. Clarification of a matter. Differing angles on a truth can be presented as well as offering a beautiful rhythm when sung or read responsibly, as the Psalms were. Now, let me put a sheet up on the screen that will underscore some of this and take us into this matter of parallelism. The next point, point three, the directions for detecting and interpreting thought rhythm or parallelism. There are two general types of parallelism, complete and incomplete. Now, you do not have this discussed on the paper here. I felt that for our purposes, we do not need to go into this and this. I can explain it, though, briefly, since I've already brought it to your attention. That complete parallelism simply means that you will find corresponding lines. Like if you have line A, there will be a line B correspond with it. If you have AB, AB, well, they fit together. But when you get into incomplete parallelism, it can get just a little complicated. For instance, you might find a line A, line B, but there won't be a line A to correspond with line A. So it can get into that far, but I don't want to lose you or get you confused with that. We may choose to when we come to a psalm where there is that pattern, then we could study it at that point. But what I want you to see would be the more prevalent kinds of parallelism. All right, number one would be synonymous parallelism. Now, here the second line repeats the first, giving a couplet wherein the thoughts are identical. I've given you an example there. And, here's the same one. Let's look at this. I've put, Psalm 103. Well, I've got Psalm 103:3 here, and I've got a Psalm 103:10 on your paper. Let's look at the one on the paper first, then we're going to look at the screen. You'll notice the lines. First line, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Line A. B, nor requite us according to our iniquities. You see, that's rather obvious that you have the same truth stated then restated. So line 2 simply restates it with very different vocabulary words. All right, here's the example that I've taken from Psalm 103:3. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Synonymous parallelism. This is the same thing that's stated. Line B is stating the same thing as line A, different vocabulary words. One thing you can see as a benefit of this kind of poetry is that if one of the lines is especially difficult and hard to understand, you are given another line to help you better understand it. And that does pay off in a lot of cases. There's another one here. We look at this is over in Proverbs 6:2. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. A. Line B. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. More obvious there than even the other. So that is an example of synonymous parallelism. I've given you some other examples. For instance, Psalm 24:1, Isaiah 15:1, and so on. Now let's take the next kind, which is antithetical parallelism. Now here, the second line gives a sharp contrast to what is expressed in the first line. There results a contrast in thought. And I've given as an example, one example, Psalm 1:6. We'll see that in our study. For the Lord, for instance, I put, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So you see, you have the truth stated, but you have both sides, the positive and the negative. Here's another example. This is from Proverbs. This is another example of antithetic parallelism. A gentle answer turns away rage. Antithetical, reverse. But a word that hurts stirs up anger. So both converge on one point, but they are stated. The lines are stated antithetically. And other examples of this, Psalm 13, verse 5, Proverbs 15, verse 1. And you'll find this kind of poetry used, or this kind of parallelism used a great deal in the book of Proverbs. Then thirdly, I might as well show you the one other one I have up here, is Proverbs 15:20, another example of antithetic parallelism. A wise son maketh a glad father, line B, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. You can see the reverse is stated. All right, let's take the next kind, which is introverted parallelism. Begins to get a little more complicated at this point, but here the first line is made up of two thoughts, A, B. The second line expresses the same thoughts, but in reverse order, B, A. I've given you Psalm 51:3 as an example. See, for I know, A, my transgressions, B. All right, now look, B, and my sin, which is parallel to transgressions, is ever before me. Parallel to line 1. Other examples, Psalm 30, verses 8 through 10, Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. Here's an example of Proverbs 23:15. A, my son, if thy heart be wise. B, my heart shall be glad, even mine. Okay, now, B, yea, my reins shall rejoice. See, this is parallel to the line A up here. When thy lips speak right things, and my heart shall be, or my son, if thy heart be wise. So, Proverbs 10:4, 13:24, 21:17. All right, one other form. Synthetic parallelism. This is sometimes called constructive parallelism. Here the second line continues the thought of the first line and adds to it or expands it. For instance, there is what is called a completion type, Psalm 2:6. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill, and it just keeps advancing the thought. You don't have so much like in synonymous parallelism, you have it restated, but it just keeps advancing it, building on it. Comparison type, I've stated there, you can look that up later, Proverbs 15:17. And then there's the reason type of synthetic parallelism. This is where on one line you have something stated, and then the reason for it is given in line B, Proverbs 26:4. Now, this is maybe in doing it like this initially, it tends to be rather academic to you to go over it like this. But I think you'll find it become much more meaningful, and as you keep this in mind and keep it in your notes and look over it, and look for this when we go through the Psalms, and I'll point it out as we go through. And I think you would be personally benefited if you would work ahead on a Psalm and try to tie some of your own personal study in with what we do on Thursday night. I can tell you the way we're going in the next few weeks, so you can go ahead and study ahead and try to discern what types of parallelism and go through the Psalm yourself. We will take Psalm 1, then we'll take Psalm 2, we'll take Psalm 4, we will shoot over and take Psalm 16, then from Psalm 16 we'll take Psalm 23, we'll take Psalm 27. We will, we'll take Psalm 46, the basis for our hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I don't believe we'll take Psalm 51. I covered that in a study elsewhere. Well, that gives you an idea of where we're going for a few weeks at least. And we want to begin tonight now in Psalm 1. So let's look at this one. Psalm 1, the first psalm in Book 1, and I think you'll find some things in this psalm which convinces me, at least, that this psalm is designed not only as an introduction to the first book of Psalms. You know, I pointed out that there are five books. All 150 psalms are divided up into five sections. Appropriate introduction to the whole book of Psalms, and I do believe it was placed here for just that reason, and that it is such a wonderful intro to all 150 Psalms. So keep that in the back of your mind. All right, let's work our way through this Psalm, and let's the first thing to do is to get an outline. And I have an outline here. So there it is. So invisible, I can't see it. We'll get an outline, first of all. Let's survey it, and then we'll go down into it in detail. The psalm is divided into two parts, verses 1 through 3, the godly man, or the divine way. You could designate those first three verses in that way, the divine way, the way of life. And then the next verses, verses 4 through 5, 4 and 5, the ungodly man. The ungodly man, or the way of doom. And verse 6 serves as a conclusion to the whole psalm. It incorporates what was said in verses 1 through 3 and with what was said in verses 4 and 5. So it beautifully summarizes the whole psalm. Now, we want to take verses 1 through 3, and I should pause here and point out to you, see how this psalm is such a wonderful psalm to be placed here at the beginning to introduce all 150 psalms, because the psalmist here records the two divergent ways to go through life. There is the way to go through life that has written over it the banner of happiness, fruitfulness, production for the Lord, living in the Word. There is that way in life, the abundant life, the spiritually prosperous life. That's the way to go. But there is also the other kind of life that you'll see quite a bit of in Psalms described, and that is the life of the way of death, the way of doom, the way that is just the reverse of the life of happiness. So we'll take we'll only get through probably the first three verses tonight. So let's take, first of all, verse 1, taking the way of life, or the divine way, and we'll take verse 1. Now, verse 1 in itself is almost a whole unit of study because of the unique way and which you have some parallelism set up here. You have synonymous parallelism in the first verse. So here's a way you can take what may have appeared to have been a routine matter. Here's where you'll put your lesson into practice. All right, look at verse 1. I'll read it and see if you cannot see this flow of the rhythm of thought here. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. If I wanted to give you the greatest impact with this, we could maybe try to read this responsively. The Psalms are most well adapted for that, but here it is. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What kind of parallelism do we have immediately? Synonymous parallelism. Except we do not have just two lines, we have three lines that are synonymous. Lines A, B, and C. And each line is saying, they're saying, making the basic same thrust, but they are adding something on each line. To save us some time, I prepared this so we can analyze each line. All right, line one. Well, before I can do that, I've got to take you through the first two words, the words blessed and the word man here. I don't believe that the word blessed is the best way to translate this word. The Hebrew word, I'll transliterate it for you. It's the word ashre, A-S-H-R-E. It's a plural word here in the Hebrew. The word in the plural, or the word itself, means more of happiness. There is a word that is properly translated blessed. That's the word barach, which we get our word barakah. The word here indicates more the concept of happiness, more than blessing. It's a plural word, ashrei, to emphasize, it gives it intensity, happinesses. The New American Standard has, I think, how blessed. Well, I would do it this way. I would say, how happy the man. Is not here in the text. It's supplied to give it, to make it a good translation, but it's literally how happy the man. So it is plural to underscore the fact that here is one who is happy, plurality in happiness. Why? In all circumstances. Happiness in all circumstances in life, whether it be adversity or whether it be pressure. And we'll see that concept in verse 3, like the tree by the water. Happinesses. When? Happinesses all through life. This time of your life. Happinesses when, well, let's take you all, this is your life. If you're a believer who can be experience the grace of God when you're, say, a teenager, happinesses 13 to 19. Rather than being a miserable, lovesick, pied teenager, you can have happinesses as a teenager. 20 to 40. Children born, children growing up, all the pressures that come through that time of life. You get your feet on the ground, career, job. Happiness is in that time of life. It has its pressures. Sure, there aren't problems here that you had back here. For the most part, well, there are exceptions, but for the most part, dating is... You're not shopping around and looking over the field anymore. You've met the right person. Well, there are pressures and problems involved with that. And then you move on from here to later years, pressures of children going out of the house, eventually retirement. What will we do when I can't work anymore? Or sickness, perhaps some terminal illness. Happiness is in all circumstances in life. Every phase of your life. And whether it's adversity, whether it's prosperity, happiness is at all times in life. So I think that's the significance of the plural word here, happinesses. That is, this is the description of every circumstance of life. Here is the believer in all of that, described happinesses. Let's take the next word, man. The word is ish, I-S-H, ish. Why do I put it? Well, there are four Hebrew words for man in Scripture. The word used here is used to describe man in his nobility. There is another word quite common in the Old Testament for man, Adam, A-D-A-M, Adam. That word tends to emphasize man in his creatureliness. Comes from a word meaning having the idea of red dirt, emphasizing the fact that we're creatures, but Ish, our nobility. And here it emphasizes the fact that the believer is viewed as being nobility because he's in the family of God. That's what gives us our unique nobility, is that we have a special relationship. Happiness is the man. Here is man looked at in all of his nobility because of his relationship with God through Christ. All right, now we have the first of the three statements. Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Let's take that whole line and look at it. Now, mind you, you're going to get parallels with these three words. Let's, for instance, you see the words ungodly, sinners, and scornful are going to be are parallel terms. You have the words walking, standing, sitting are parallel words. And then counsel, way, and seat. Okay, let's the picture will emerge as we go through it. Okay, first of all, he says that who walketh not in the counsel. Let's take the word, let's reverse this, the phrase, and take it from over here, my left to right. The ungodly. The Hebrew word I put here, and there's the Hebrew word, here it is transliterated, it's R-A-S-H-A, rasha. The Hebrew word rasha means it's used to describe a limb that's out of joint. That is in its literal usage. In a theological context, when describing the unbeliever, it is emphasizing the fact that an unbeliever is characterized by abnormality, that he is not in line with God's will. So the idea of abnormality, devoid of true stability in life. All right, let's take the other two and then put them together. Walking. He does not, the idea here that he walking not in the counsel of the ungodly means that this, you're not accepting this as your pattern of life. The word counsel, the word ezah, E-Z-A-H, it means a way of thinking. Counsel is going to be set off in contrast to the word law in verse 2. In the law of the Lord is contrasted to the counsel of the ungodly here in verse 1. The counsel of the ungodly would mean the principles, the system of thought by which he lives. So here, this line is, it's emphasizing the fact that the truly happy person in life rejects, does not adopt the ungodly's way of thinking. So cosmos thinking is rejected, is the idea. So he will not accept its advice. Human viewpoint is rejected by the one who wants to seek true happiness in life. And the more human viewpoint you're laden down with in life, the greater risk you run of failing to experience true inner happiness in life. The amount of human viewpoint that you allow yourself to use and to apply in life diminishes your chances for maximum happiness in life. This is why a simulation of the Word of God is so important in your life. You cannot do a more important thing in the Christian life than assimilate the Word of God, because it is that which gives you the, increases your capacity for happiness in life. So he is saying, happiness. How happy the believer, the noble believer, who walking not in the counsel, the thinking of the ungodly, the one who is abnormal. And I should point this out, at the risk of getting a little too technical with you, but I think you deserve to be confronted with it, that in this verse you have, in each case, or walking, standing, and sitting, you have the perfect tense used in Hebrew. I don't confuse it with the Greek perfect. The perfect. It tends to emphasize the fact of decisiveness. It's the perfect in Hebrew emphasizes complete action. It's not so much emphasizing that he is keeps on not walking in the thinking of going in that direction, but it means that he walks not, he makes decisions which are decisive to reject human viewpoint. That's the idea. And I'm saying that because it's going to be set up in contrast to verse 2, where you're going to have an imperfect. Okay, let's come back to the second statement here. The next statement is, nor standeth in the way of sinners.
Right.
Sinner. The Hebrew word is chata, C-H-A-T-A. The word chata means to miss the mark. Whereas the ungodly man, he is the unbeliever who's, what should we say, driving on the wrong side of the road through life. He's always driving on the wrong side of the road. The believer's driving on the right side of the road. He is driving on the wrong side of the road. Chata, he's the one who is, this is the sinner, misses the mark. He doesn't stop for stop signs. He runs red lights. He misses the mark. That's the idea of chata. All right? This is the person who ignores God's standards, living under the control of his old sin nature. Even when he does good, God rejects that because it's all incompatible with God's holiness. The word stands, emphasizing that he doesn't commit himself to it. And then way, that emphasizing a way of behaving, conduct. So you see how we have an advancement here? Look, line one is that there is a repudiation. Number one, the happy believer repudiates cosmos thinking. Line one. The happy believer repudiates lifestyle of cosmos. Because you see how thinking will lead to lifestyle, behavior. And then behavior is going to lead to the next one. So why don't we go ahead and take it now. Thirdly, and there is in a sense here a little bit of progression in these, because the word scornful, which we have at the end of the verse, it says, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The Hebrew word here is the word lutz. I'll put a transliteration, he'll use the lutz. This word you find quite a bit in Proverbs. We studied it. Well, we haven't covered Proverbs here on Thursday night, but, oh, I guess 2 years ago on Sunday mornings, we studied the Proverbs, and the word scornful is describing the unbeliever again. See, these are all parallel terms describe the unbeliever. Just, it's looking at him from different angles. I'll stay with my car analogy. Here's the unbeliever, he's driving on the wrong side of the road through life. Kata, he's always running red lights. Scornful, he's got it in reverse and he's got it floorboarded. Because the scornful is the one who's negative and ridicules doctrine. And a very dangerous person. But the truly happy believer will not sit. Now the concept of sitting here means that the idea of sitting down and enjoying the company of camaraderie. He will not delight in the company of the scornful, those who ridicule doctrine. And the seat here indicates the meeting together. So he doesn't join in with those who ridicule God's word. So here's the idea of thinking. He rejects the thinking of the ungodly. Cosmos thinking. He rejects the behavior of the cosmos. And then thirdly, he will not allow himself to get involved associate with, to allow his most intimate friendships to be in this area. He's just on a different wavelength. He will have friendships, but there will not be that ultimate intimacy and friendship which there is with those in the royal family, those in the of the nobility. So this is the truly happy person who rejects all this. So it's conformity to the cosmos and all at three different levels, see. Thinking, behavior, belonging. Running in the same pack. The truly happy person rejects that way of life. And the truly happy person is moving in another direction. We'll get that in verse 2. Alright, let me give you a translation of verse 1. My own, but I'm trying to bring out the ideas here in this first verse. Oh, the happinesses of the believer who has not patterned his conduct after human viewpoint, nor has taken his stand in the way of the sinner, nor has identified with those who ridicule doctrine, though the happiness is of that person. Now let's take verse 2, because verse 2 immediately goes to the positive vein. Let's see how this is done. You see, in verse 1, negatively, he separates himself in his thinking. First of all, you separate worldliness is what you think. And so therefore he seeks to shuck. The whole Christian life is a process of shucking human viewpoint and rejecting it. Now, he comes around to the searching aspect. You've got to have something to displace it. It's not just shucking. It's putting something better in his place. That's what verse 2 is all about, positively. His character. All right, let's see what he says is to come. What is his attitude? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In the Hebrew text here, the phrase, in the law of the Lord, is at the very beginning of the sentence. For this reason, it's put off in contrast to what in verse 1? The counsel of the ungodly in contrast to the law of God. The word law here is the word, the Hebrew transliterated, it looks like this. It's the word Torah, T-O-R-A-H. Sometimes this word is used to refer to the first five books. It is used, though, to describe the whole Old Testament. It would, at this point, refer to the totality of God's revelation up to that point in history. The totality of God's revealed word, Torah. So he's talking about the Word of God. From our standpoint, we would be looking at the completed canon. All right, the word, the first word here, his delight. The word delight here means to not only love something. He could have used the word love. There is the Hebrew word for love, ahav. A-H-A-V, ahav. But this is the word C-H-E-T-H-E-Z, kephets. That's the word that's translated kephets. And this also has the idea of love, but it emphasizes desire after. You love and you want, you go after that which you love. So it's like so. Here you, it's the object, and you go after it. It was like we have some couples represented here tonight. I assume that somewhere back in your history as a couple, that there was a time where you first saw that other person, and you know, bingo, and so I remember, I noticed my wife before we got married, and. At the time, she was dating somebody else, and I was too, but I wasn't going to let that stand in my way. And so, but I saw her, and then I made it an objective to eventually ask her for a date. Now, this developed into love, but the word here, kephets, emphasizes the object that you love and desire going after it. What is it here? He says, his delight is, his pleasure is in the law of the Lord. And by the way, verse 2 is another example of synonymous parallelism. So line 1, line A, his delight, his pleasure is in the law of the Lord. He does what is necessary to go after it. He pursues it. Now, he says secondly that he, in line B, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Let's look at that word, meditate. It's the word, looks like this in the Hebrew, H-A-G-A-H. It's the word hagah. Hagah. If you will, look over at chapter 2 and verse 1. Do you see the word, if you have the King James, the authorized version, you see the word imagine in verse 1? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine? Imagine. This is the same word. The word over there, imagine, means plot. It's the idea of sitting down at a table and working out a plan or a scheme. It involves thinking over something, thinking through it. Okay, here's our word in verse 2, chapter 1. In his law doth he meditate. Meditate. Hagah. You remember I said something a while ago, and I don't know if it went right by you and went out the back door or not, but I said something about the first line is made up of perfects, that it says that he walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not, all perfects in the Hebrew. Hebrew has only two tenses, perfect and imperfect. And they're really not tenses like we think of tenses, past, present, or future. It's just stating the kind of action. And the perfect is a complete action. The imperfect is a continual concept. The word here, he doth meditate, is the imperfect. You see, the relationship is this way. Look, verse 1 says, it emphasizes decisiveness. Decisively rejects human viewpoint. decisively refuses to go that way in life and experiences inner happiness. Now, what's the key to it? He is studying, meditating, thinking upon doctrine. Imperfect, continually. See, this is the basis for this up here in verse 1. Look at verse 2. Doth he meditate? He keeps on thinking, learning, going over. And this word means, the word means to mutter, really, haggah. And moan and mutter under your breath. Somebody's sitting down and they're reading. My grandfather reads this way. Always read this way. I knew he was reading a paper and wasn't even in the room. It was like that. And I could tell he was reading. The word means here to mutter, to moan, but it's to go over and over and over and over and over consistently. Notice day and night. This isn't only in Bible class, but this is at any time of the day. Living in the Word is the idea here in verse 2. Meditating, thinking over, living in the Word. It's not just the formal exercise of taking in the Word, which is a part, important ingredient. But it's just constantly living in the Word. You apply doctrine here. I was speaking to one of the men in the church just last night, and Monday morning, first thing, he had to apply some doctrine right off the bat. Very important in his life. It was a bit of pressure. Rather great deal of pressure. There it was. Monday morning, 8 o'clock. Well, right after Bible class. He didn't know this. He left Bible class Monday morning. They went out and had a chance to apply doctrine right off the bat. Just like that. So you never know. Living in the Word is absorbing, applying all of these situations in life. All right, so verse 2. Let's come back to our outline there. Verse 2. He is positively searching out the Word of God as the basis for developing this capacity for inner happiness. So you see how this ties in back in with verse 1. All right, now verse 3 gives us an illustration of the principle stated in verse 2. We get an illustration. All right, and he shall be like a tree. Now the like here sets up a simile figure of speech. Like a tree planted, and the idea is planted firmly here, by the streams of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Now let's pause there and consider what he said. The tree here. What is the tree? Okay, the tree, and it would be something like this. And here's, why don't I just indulge myself and use some colors. Here's the water. And in one of my Bible handbooks, there's a picture of the Sea of Galilee. It shows a tree that's growing up right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And here is this tree, and we will put a tree down here with its here's roots going down in. Here's the tree. It's branching out. And this tree represents what? The tree represents the believer. All right, tree, believer. But what sustains and provides production for the tree? The water. Just absorbs it through its roots. Comes in here and gives it its production. So water, basis of production. Fruitfulness. Let's pursue it further. Bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Fruit here is the production. So we've got three ingredients in this illustration. Fruit, production. Now, we're talking about the believer. And the concept is, here is the tree, the believer, who draws his sustaining life, the basis for production, from the water, and the result is fruit or production. So what is this in analogy if we're going to complete it out? Tree, believer, water, the Word. This is taught to us in Ephesians in chapter 5. The water of the Word. The water of the Word sustains him. He delights. He has pleasure in the law of the Lord. That is the basis for his production in life. Inner happiness. Joy. Inner happiness. Peace. Patience. Love. But we've got another part of the picture here. In its season. The in its season here meaning that it does not disappoint. It always is producing, whether in adversity or whether in prosperity. And always count it. Production. The Word of God is the basis for production at all times in life. Good times, bad times, and the in-between times.
And you're not sure whether it's good or bad, but it wasn't as bad as it was yesterday, but it wasn't as good as it was the day before yesterday. Those kind of days. The days where it's just the blahs. But all days there is production, meeting all the proper ingredients. Its leaf, its foliage, also shall not wither. Constant production. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In the Hebrew, imperfect tense. Keeps on prospering. Continual prosperity. And the concept of prosperity here at the end of verse 3, meaning that it is going to divine favor in his life. Production, which comes because happiness and happiness and happiness, all the happinesses in his life wrapped up in this idea of production because of the water. He delights and he draws and he sustains himself on it. This is what you're doing tonight. You're taking a big drink. And you're drinking and you're taking in. And then you go out, and this is the basis for your production day by day. Of course, we have other concepts involved from the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry. That's involved as well as the application of truth. All right, now we're going to go to the opposite side of the coin, and we're going to take a picture, a look at the ungodly man, verses 4 and 5. His plight is not so good. We have him pictured in verses 4 and 5 in a summary, and I think we'd better stop there. We're 1 minute past the hour, so let's stop, and we'll finish up this psalm next time, and we'll go right into Psalm 2, a different psalm in content and thrust, but we'll finish this off and pick up there next time. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, may each of us here tonight see us in a new way, the importance of sustaining us ourselves by living in the Word, whether it be formally sitting down and studying it personally or in a face-to-face teaching situation, or Father, just the most of the time when we're not able to do that, and it means applying your Word, whether it's a conversation over the phone or with family or friends or at work, school, where we have to apply and apply and apply. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father, who draws it from our soul and applies it. Thank you for enabling us to fulfill that which is humanly impossible, to rejoice always, and that your Holy Spirit makes that possible. We thank you for the message of this psalm to us tonight. In Christ's name, I thank you. Amen.